We come to Genesis chapter 15. We come to God's covenant with Abraham. God's covenant with Abraham is often called the Abrahamic covenant. The problem with such a name is that while it is useful in academic circles among scholars, it might be misleading for the ordinary Christians who are not used to thinking in a technical or theological way. And we think that Abrahamic covenant means a different covenant given specially to Abraham and to his time, when in reality the covenant God made with Abraham concerns the way of salvation. And we know that God always deals with his people by way of covenant. In other words, he always deals with his people by a formal agreement. A covenant is a formal agreement, and God enters into a formal agreement with his people each time. And when God dealt with Abraham by covenant, the covenant that he made with Abraham was actually the covenant of salvation, often called the covenant of grace. So don't make the mistake of thinking that the agreement made with Abraham was a different way of salvation compared to what is revealed in Jesus Christ. It will be a fatal mistake to think so. Many good Christian people make this mistake of thinking that God saves by different ways in different ages, and in this age of grace, Christ saves us by grace through faith in himself. Now that will be a big mistake. Rather, we should see that the Bible throughout, from beginning to end, teaches only one way of salvation. And that way is the way of covenant with God. It is the covenant of grace. And in this covenant of grace, God requires that Jesus Christ be trusted in as our Savior. And that we understand that it is by his death on the cross alone that we are saved. So this passage therefore reveals to us the way of salvation. This passage shows to us that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And don't miss out the word alone, because the Roman Catholic Church teaches justification by faith, but they never liked to add the word alone, so that it is opened, their teaching is open to the addition of church traditions, to good works. But we say no, the teaching of the Bible is justification by faith in Christ alone. The word alone is so important. And so this message therefore shows to us salvation is by grace, through faith in Christ alone. You must grasp this message, because it will be a great help to your faith. Do you know why many true Christians are so weak in their faith? It is because they are not clear about the message of salvation. Do you know the differences between the churches? The differences often are not just merely external in the way we run the church. Often the differences lie in how we understand God's way of salvation. When churches differ externally but they hold to the same doctrine of salvation, we treat them as our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are able to have much fellowship together. But when churches begin to differ on this doctrine, then we have difficulty having interaction with them. So you see now that it is so important for all of us present here who are Christians to be clear on this message. Otherwise, our faith will be hindered. Otherwise, our spiritual growth will be hindered. So make clear this doctrine in your mind. Be sure of what the Bible is teaching concerning the way of salvation, and you discover that the blockage to the flow of the waters of life will be taken away. It will allow other doctrines to be understood, and you will begin to see how they fit together, and they will help you so that you are built up in the Christian faith, and so that you will be strengthened and comforted in times of trials. You will be a different Christian if you can have all these blockages removed. And one serious blockage is the wrong understanding of the way of salvation. But this message will be helpful also to those who are not yet true Christians. You are brought up in a Christian home. You have been invited perhaps to some churches where this doctrine of salvation has not been clearly taught. You have been made to think that you are already a Christian when in fact you are not yet born again. You are not a true Christian yet. That accounts for why many things said in the Bible seem not to apply to you. That is why often it is that you find other Christians seem excited about certain truths taught in the Bible, but it does not affect you. That is why your life remains stagnant. There is no change in you. It is like a tree that appears to grow, but there seems to be no fruit. And year by year you wait and there is no fruit. You do everything you can, but it has no fruit. And the reason is because you have only an intellectual understanding of certain truths, but you are not yet born again. It may be that you have not truly understood the doctrine of salvation, and therefore you have not benefited from the way of salvation found in Christ. So it is my hope that you who profess to be a Christian, who come to church even regularly, but who have not shown any change in your life, I hope that today you will come to understand this basic teaching of the Bible, which is so important, without which you will remain forever the same, without any change in you. There will be no spiritual life, and there will be no fruit of the Spirit in your life. So make sure that you understand what is taught in this passage. This passage actually shows us the way of salvation as it was revealed and as it was sealed. To reveal is to make clear. When it was not known before now, it is made known. When it was not clear before now, it is made clear. So that is to reveal. So the way of salvation was revealed to Abraham in the first part of the passage. Then in the second part, the way of salvation was sealed. It is like an agreement when you want to buy a house or sell a house. You meet with the buyer or the seller. Then you agree on the terms and conditions. The lawyer helps you draft a letter, an agreement. And then both of you signed on the agreement. Then you go to the stamping office to have it stamped. So the signing and the stamping may be regarded as the sealing of the agreement. You are now formally bound together by this agreement. So as long as that agreement holds, it is required for both sides to keep to the terms and the conditions of this agreement. So that is what is meant by the sealing of the covenant, the formal agreement between God and Abraham. And we are going to see how it was sealed. So let us consider the first section. The way of salvation was revealed, verse 1 to verse 6. And under this first section, there are three main points that we want to note. Let me tell you what these main points are first before I explain them. Firstly, we find that the covenant blessing centers upon a future seed. Then secondly, the covenant blessing would involve numerous seeds. Then thirdly, the covenant blessing is procured by grace through faith. These three things are revealed in this passage. So let us consider how these three points bring across the way of salvation. Firstly, we learn that the covenant blessing centers upon a future seed. What happened was this. Abraham and Lot parted ways. Lot chose the way of the world, the way of prosperity. Abraham chose the way of peace. He didn't want to quarrel with his relative. And when Lot parted ways from him, Abraham must have been very sad. But God drew near to him and assured him of his promises that he will have many descendants and this land would be his. And Abraham built an altar to God. He worshipped God. Who was the loser and who was the gainer? We realize that Lot was the one who lost out. He went to what appeared to be so nice, so good, based on what he saw with his physical eyes. But Abraham was blessed by God with God's presence. As God drew near to him, Abraham was drawn near to God. And when God drew near to him, there was this reaffirmation of the promises that he had given to him when he first called him out of Mesopotamia. Then we learned that Lot was taken away by the enemies. And of course Abraham had to do something to rescue his nephew. So together with the neighboring rich and powerful people, he went to attack the four kings from the north. And Abraham had trained men, 318 well-trained commandos. And Abraham was not just merely a tradesman, rearing animals and selling animals. He was not just a rich man, but he was a very intelligent man, an all-rounded man who was gifted by God with many gifts. And he had friends around and he got them together and he went to battle and he practiced battle strategy. He applied battle strategy well. He attacked at night in three groups and took the enemies by surprise. And he knew that it was necessary to pursue them right to the end, otherwise they will turn back upon you. So the enemies were driven away completely. And by the blessing of God, Abraham was able to take back Lot, the family members, all the things and all the animals. And amazingly, Abraham and his friends lost not a single man. That had to be a blessing from God. God was with Abraham and his allies. God sent someone called Melchizedek to meet with Abraham. Abraham straightway recognized that he was the priest of God. So in those days, there were still people worshipping God in a pure way, unlike many who have declined and gone astray and worship idols as well. But here was the king of righteousness from the city of peace. Here was Melchizedek from Salem. Salem was the old name of Jerusalem. So Abraham recognized who he was and he received a blessing from Melchizedek while Abraham paid him tithe, giving a tenth of what he had. So you see now that God was showing his blessing upon Abraham again after that dramatic incident. Then now everything has quieted down. God again appeared to Abraham. In his quietness, Abraham must have been thinking deeply about the promises of God to him, that he will be a blessing to all nations, all the families of the earth, and that he will have many descendants, and that that land will be his. He must have been thinking long and hard. And naturally, there was one difficulty that arose in his mind. I'm so old now. I don't have a son. And if I don't have a son, how can it be possible that I will have many descendants? Perhaps God intends me to adopt a son. And it was the custom of the people in those days. Abraham came from Mesopotamia. It is known that among the people of Mesopotamia there is this practice that if you employ a servant and then if the servant along the way gets married and along the way the servant gives birth to a child, that child that is born in your house, in your household, may be adopted as your son, may be regarded as your son. And here was this Eliezer who was born in Abraham's household. He was actually Abraham's servant. Abraham was thinking, perhaps God intends to bless me with many descendants through this adopted son, Eliezer. So I think I should come and adopt him as my son. So as God drew near to him, Abraham brought this burden upon him to God. In verse 2, Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham went on to say, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So Abraham was still not too sure, still perplexed over the whole matter, still rather confused and burdened about the matter. A normal person who is unable to have a child is already very burdened about the situation. What more with Abraham, whom God has given such promises? He just couldn't figure out how those promises of God were going to be fulfilled. So in the burden of his heart, he poured himself out to God. God, you promised to be my shield. You promised to be my protector and my provider. You give me so many wonderful promises. But how are these promises to be fulfilled? Why is it that you have not blessed me with this basic need, namely a son? Am I to adopt Eliezer as my son and through him fulfill the promises? Now God showed to Abraham that that should not be the case. Verse 4, this one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body. From your own body he shall be your heir. And it was night, and God took Abraham out, and he told Abraham, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your descendants be. God again reaffirmed his promise that there will be many descendants given, but it must begin with a seed. So understand that a son will be given to Abraham. Abraham should not rely on his own wisdom. Abraham could not understand how God's promises will be fulfilled. And now Abraham was tempted to use his own human wisdom to come and fulfill God's promises. And that is always a constant temptation on our part, to want to use our own wisdom and our own strength to help God to fulfill his purposes. And that's where we go wrong. Learn from the example of Abraham, from what happened to him, that God is almighty, God is all-knowing, and God is faithful. When God promises something, he will definitely carry it out. Unlike human beings, we sincerely promise our friends to do something. And when we are able at the time, when it comes, we fulfill our promise. But man is different from God in that we are changeable. God is immutable. He cannot change. Whereas we change so easily. And years may pass, and then when the day comes, when your friend comes to you and say, you promised to help me like this, so now I need your help. But you say, oh, you know, that was long ago. Now it's different. So your hearts have changed. You're no more committed to helping your friend. Or when the time comes, you still sincerely want to help your friend, but circumstances in your life have changed and now you are not able to help your friend. So much as you want to help your friend, you find that you are unable to do so. But God is not like that. Not only is he unchanging, but he is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, and he is therefore able to fulfill all his promises. So let us never forget what our God is like. Our God is not like man. He is a faithful God, and when he promises something, he will definitely carry it out, and he will carry it out in his own way, because he's an all-powerful God. He's not like man. Abraham learned that lesson, not to be too smart and use his own wisdom to try and help God. God does not need your help. What He wants is you believe in Him and you obey Him. That is all. Abraham learned that. And we must understand that when God promised a son to Abraham, God was actually making sure that he understood that the blessing will come not to just the son Isaac who was going to be born in due time, but he was actually pointing to that one seed, one descendant who was going to be the savior of the world, namely Jesus Christ. Understand that in the Bible, prophecies may have multiple fulfillment, with the ultimate fulfillment being spiritual, being eternal, and always centered around Jesus Christ. Often it is that when God utters a prophecy, it is fulfilled in one small way, it is fulfilled in another small way, and it is fulfilled in another small way, and finally, it is fulfilled in the big way in Jesus Christ. So when God promised a son, a seed, to Abraham, he was not just promising the coming of Isaac, born to Abraham in his old age, but rather through Isaac will come the Israelite nation, and from the Israelite nation will come a savior, and that is the seed through whom the whole world will be blessed. So when the seed is mentioned in this chapter, understand that it is pointing to the coming of a Savior. Look at verse 3 again. Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no seed." The word offspring means seed. It can be translated as seed. "You have given me no seed. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." But God said, "I will give you an heir born from your own body. There's one seed that I will give to you." And when we look at the commentary, the explanation given to us in the New Testament, we come to understand fully what that means. You turn to the front, to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. We are told there, "And now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." So grasp this point, that when God entered into this covenant with Abraham, he promised that there will be blessings, but that the blessings will come through one seed of Abraham. And this was pictured by the need of Abraham for a physical seed. But the physical seed is only a picture of the need of a spiritual seed who will be a blessing, a spiritual blessing to all nations in the world. So the promise of a seed points us to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And that is why there is no salvation to be found anywhere else except this, in this seed, the descendant of Abraham, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. If you do not grasp this point, you have not grasped, you have not understood the basic teaching of the Bible. It is so crucial to understand that when God was giving this promise to Abraham, when God was entering into a covenant with Abraham, He was promising the coming of a seed through whom blessing will flow to all nations of the world. That seed was pictured by the immediate need of a son. But when God promises a seed, He was actually intending for Abraham and for all spiritual minded people to realize that there will come a seed, one seed of Abraham, who will be the blessing to the world. And of course that seed corresponds to the descendant of the woman mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, and God said that one of her descendants will crush the serpent's head while being bruised in the heel. So that is the reference to the coming of the Savior. So it is the same person. The seed promised to Abraham is the same person as that seed promised to Adam and Eve, who would crush the Satan's head. Then the second point under this first section is that the covenant blessing would involve numerous seeds, plural this time. Now, in verse 5, the Lord took Abraham out and showed to him heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your descendants be, he said to him. Your descendants will be so many that you cannot number them. And earlier, in chapter 12, verse 3, God had already said in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay. Through Abraham, blessing is going to come to all families of the earth, not just to the Jews, but to all peoples of the world. But that will be fulfilled gradually by first giving physical descendants to Abraham. That is why in verse 7 we read this, chapter 12 verse 7, to your descendants I will give this land. So descendants will be given to Abraham. So from that one seed will come many seeds, many descendants. And sure enough, through Isaac we have Jacob, through Jacob we have the 12 children. From the 12 children, we have the 12 tribes of Israel. From the 12 tribes of Israel, we have the nation of Israel. See? But that is still not the full fulfillment of the promise that Abraham will be a blessing to many, to all nations, not just the nation of Israel. So Abraham was going to have many physical descendants, which was going to point to the spiritual fulfillment of the promise, which is that he was going to have many spiritual descendants. And the spiritual descendants would be from all the nations of the world. And earlier, Abraham has been told that the number of descendants will be like the dust on the earth. But now Abraham was told that the number of descendants will be so many like the stars in heaven. And later, in chapter 22, verse 17, Abraham was going to be told that the number of descendants will be so numerous like the sand on the seashore. Now, if it is told once, we should believe already. But if it is told twice, it is an emphasis. We should even more believe. But when it is three times told and in similar language, we should be convinced that the number of descendants are going to be so numerous that no one can number, no one can count, like the dust of the earth, like the stars in heaven, like the sand on the seashore. Now how was that going to be fulfilled? It was fulfilled only in a symbolic way, in the number of people in Israel. But the number of people in Israel could still be counted in each generation. But this is only an indication that the believers in that seed that was going to come, the spiritual seed, namely Jesus Christ, is going to be so many that no one can count. And true enough, through the ages, all those who believe in Jesus Christ are so many, we don't know who they are. They are a minority compared to the unbelievers. Yes, it is true. But nevertheless, there are so many that added together all the believers in all nations throughout the world, throughout all the generations, are so many. We do not know how many. And more are not yet born. They will hear the gospel. They will come to faith in Christ. And they will be added into the kingdom of God. And by the time Jesus Christ returns to judge the world, by the time all the redeemed of the Lord are gathered together, we are going to see so many of them that no one can number. See, that was the promise given to Abraham. Are we reading too much into this passage? We don't read into the passage, but we allow the New Testament to shed light on the passage. To read into the passage what is not taught is wrong. But to fail to read the passage in the light of the clearer revelation of the New Testament is also wrong. So since this passage talks about numerous descendants, and it could not be fully fulfilled in just the nation of Israel, because in each generation you still can count the number of people, how should we understand the true fulfillment? This is where the New Testament shows to us that the correct understanding is all these are partial fulfillments to lead to the full spiritual fulfillment when Christ the seed comes. This will be fulfilled in the number of people who believe in Jesus Christ. And now I would like you to look at Galatians chapter 3 again. Galatians chapter 3. And see what it says in Galatians chapter 3. We are told in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Then look at verse 29. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Are you convinced? Are you clear? You must accept what the Bible teaches. And remember, again, when we come to the scriptures, it's not your opinion, my opinion, your interpretation, my interpretation. It is what the Bible says. And when the Bible makes it clear that that is the meaning, it is not for us to say that is your church interpretation. Our church interprets differently. So, I agree or I disagree. We are not here to agree or disagree. We are here to learn what the Bible says. And if the Bible makes this clear, that the seed was not just in Isaac, the physical seed, but it points to a deeper fulfillment, namely Jesus Christ, the seed, the Savior of the world, then we have to accept it. And if the blessing to all nations, which will be so numerous like the dust of the earth and like the stars of the sky and like the sand on the seashore, if that could only be partially fulfilled in the nation of Israel, we must look for the deeper spiritual fulfillment which the Bible explains as all believers in Jesus Christ. We will have to accept that. Okay. Then the third point under this first section, the covenant blessing is procured by grace through faith. God promises blessings within the covenant. But you benefit from the blessing only by grace. That means you do not earn it, but God freely gives it to you who are so undeserving. It is by grace through faith in this coming seed. And Abraham, we are told in chapter 15, verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now note the language very carefully. The translators are very careful to make sure that the correct translation is given. He accounted it. God accounted it to him for righteousness. It does not say, and God regarded his faith as righteousness. No. Okay? His faith was not a substitute for righteousness. Now what is meant by righteousness? Normally, a righteous act is an act that is in accordance to God's law, God's will. If God requires you to do this, and you do it, you are doing a righteous act. And if God requires you to not to do something, and you don't do it, then you are following God's will, you are doing a righteous act. And if you are able to consistently obey God like that, then you are regarded as a righteous person. And a righteous person will have righteousness of his own to show before God and say, God, I have righteousness in me, therefore you must accept me. See. But the fact is, there is none righteous, no, not one. None of us can consistently and perfectly obey God's law. We have broken God's law on so many points. We are therefore without righteousness. And any good deeds that we do has been tainted by sin because it flows from a person who is sinful by nature. If you are born with a sinful nature inherited from Adam and Eve, whatever good you do is not perfect because it has been tainted by sin. It's done by a sinful person and therefore it has to be imperfect. It has to be sinful. And furthermore, the so-called righteous acts that we do will never be good enough to make up for the wrong that we have done against the eternal God, the infinite God, the holy and just God. A wrong done to an ordinary man may cause offense to him. The same wrong done to a prince will offend him even more. It makes us more guilty. The prince will treat that wrong more seriously compared to the ordinary man. It's the same sin, but it's done to a different person. You can do it to an ordinary man, but you ought to have been more careful to a prince. Why did you do that wrong? But you argue, but it's the same wrong, how can I be punished more than I would otherwise be punished if it were an ordinary man? But the fact is you have not done wrong to an ordinary man, you have done wrong to a prince. And when we have done wrong to the Almighty God, the all-perfect God, who has been good to us and who is our Creator, we have really offended the infinite God and therefore deserves eternal damnation. So you see now that we are guilty before God. We are so guilty before God because of all the wrongs we have done to Him. And how much good works, how much good deeds can you perform to make up for your wrong against the infinite God? Every little good deed that you have done has been tainted by sins. So added together, how can they ever make up for the guilt of offending that almighty perfect God? It's impossible. It's impossible for anyone to earn salvation from God, to earn forgiveness from God. If you are going to be saved, it has to be God showing you mercy to someone who is undeserving. And that is what is meant by grace. God shows His grace to someone before he can be saved. So grace is God's mercy shown to an undeserving sinner. Abraham, like any man who walks on this earth, was without righteousness of his own. So how was he going to be forgiven by God and accepted by God? God accounted his belief in the coming seed, in the coming Savior. God accounted to him for righteousness. He regarded the righteousness of the Savior as given to him. Okay? So that we must clearly understand. Okay? Now, faith was not counted as righteousness. In other words, it was not accepted as a substitute for righteousness needed to stand before God. And faith certainly was not earned by Abraham. And faith could not earn righteousness for Abraham. Abraham could not say, God, I believe you. I believe in the coming Savior, that seed. I believe that through him will the blessing will come to all nations of the world. And because of my belief, you must now regard me as righteous. Abraham dare not say that. And this passage does not say that. This passage is rather saying that God counted righteousness as given to him because Abraham has faith in what he said about the coming seed. In other words, that righteousness is actually given by God to him. It's counted as his. Now turn with me to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Look at verse 1 to verse 3. We are told, what then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So clearly the passage is saying, faith on the part of Abraham did not substitute for the need of righteousness, and it did not earn for Abraham righteousness, but instead God counted the righteousness as given to him when he had faith. So the cause of righteousness being counted as given to Abraham, counted as his, was not because Abraham had earned it. If that were the case, it would contradict the teaching of the whole of the Bible. Salvation would be by works, because the moment you have faith and then you say, God, you know, I'm having faith in what you say, so based on your works, therefore God is rewarding you. But the passage is saying, no, it's not by your works. You can't earn it at all. But you still need faith. You still need faith in Christ. But that faith is only a means of procuring, of getting the righteousness that God promises to all those who trust in Christ. So you do not earn that righteousness. Faith is only the means by which you get that righteousness that God promises to those who believe in Christ. Okay? Now you need to be very clear on this. When you have faith in Christ, you are only obeying God's command to repent and believe. It does not earn you any merit. You cannot claim credit from God and say, God, it's because I repent, I believe, that's why now you must save me. No. You repent and believe is only an act of obedience. God requires you to repent. God requires you to believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But the moment you believe, God's promise is that he will count the righteousness of God in Christ as yours. He will regard the righteousness of Christ as yours, knowing that you don't have righteousness of your own. So on the basis of Christ's righteousness counted as yours, God forgives you all your sins. Now that is what is meant by imputation. You do not have any righteousness. Christ alone has righteousness. But Christ's righteousness is counted as yours, regarded as yours, when you have faith in him. See? Your faith did not earn that righteousness. It is given by God to you who are so undeserving. God requires that you have faith, not in order to earn that righteousness, but as a means, as the channel, as the method of receiving the righteousness that he has freely given to you, he is giving to you who is so undeserving. Okay? Whether you understand this point will determine to a great extent your comfort as a Christian. See? Your strength as a Christian, your spiritual growth as a Christian. The blockage would have been removed And all the other teachings will begin to make sense. And you will grow, you will flower, you will produce much fruit. And whether you understand this point also will determine whether some of us here are truly believers or not. It may explain why for so long you have been attending church and you think that you know the gospel, you think that you are Christian. But why is it that no fruit is seen? Why is there no spiritual growth? Why? It is because you are not born again. You have not understood the gospel. You are not trusting Christ in the way taught in the Bible. We come to Christ. We repent of our sins and trust in Christ, not because we can earn salvation, but we know that salvation is freely given to those who trust in Christ. And the moment we trust in Christ, our sins are imputed to Christ. In other words, Christ is regarded as taking the punishment of our sins. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, regarded as given to us. So that is how we are saved. The righteousness of Christ does not physically come to us and seep into us and infuse into us and transform us. No. It's still Christ's righteousness. It is still with Christ. But it is counted as ours. But if a believer does not become righteous, that means he can sin as he likes and he will not live a holy life. Now that is a different thing. When you believe in Christ, the Spirit lives in you and begins to transform you, giving you holy desires and giving you the ability to obey. You will not be perfect in this world. You will be perfect only in heaven. But every day as you learn the Bible, you obey it, the Spirit is transforming you to become more and more righteous. Now that righteousness in you is not perfect in this world. And it will never earn salvation for you. That is the work of sanctification, the process of getting holier and holier. So you do need to live a righteous life, but your righteousness is not perfect and your righteousness cannot be counted by God for your salvation. He can never save you. So your own righteousness is a different thing. It is never perfect. It is worked in you by the Spirit. That has to do with your sanctification, your process of growing holier and holier. But the righteousness that saves is that which belongs to Christ. Christ's righteousness, which still is with Christ, it is never passed to you and infused into you in any way. That righteousness is counted by God as belonging to you. And on that basis, you are forgiven. Christ is our Savior in the sense that our sins, the punishment for our sins, are regarded as taken away by Him when He died on the cross. When God looks at Christ's death on the cross, He counts our punishment as taken away by Christ. And when God looks at Christ dying on the cross, He counts His righteousness as given to us. On the basis of this mysterious but real exchange, we are fully forgiven and we are accepted by God. Look at Romans chapter 4 again. Look at verse 5 and verse 6 to verse 8. It says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." So sin is regarded as taken away by Christ and therefore God does not judge you anymore. That is why salvation is by grace, not by works. Then look at verse 16 to verse 18. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So you see now that Abraham believed in God. He did not trust in his own good works. He believed God's promises that salvation is prepared by God. Salvation is found in his seed, which will come, who will come. And if you trust in that seed and what he will do by his death on the cross, if you trust in that seed, see, God will forgive you your sins. God will regard you as righteous, not because you truly are righteous enough to be saved, but because the righteousness of that seed will be counted as yours. Is that so difficult to understand? If only you have been listening, I believe you would have understood. See, that salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. See? And look at Romans chapter 4 one last time. Romans chapter 4 one last time. Look at verse 23 to 25. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Justification means God treating you as righteous. See? No more guilty. Declaring you as no more guilty. Now we are declared not guilty the moment we turn to trust in Christ. And this way of salvation applied to Abraham. He believed what God said about the coming Savior. He put his trust on the coming Savior. And God regarded him as righteous, not because he himself really was righteous, but the righteousness of God in Christ is counted as his. His sins are counted as taken away by the Savior, and the Savior's righteousness is counted as his. That is the only way Abraham was saved. And that way applies to us today. That passage is saying, it applies to us today. And that is why those who have the same faith like Abraham, they are the children of Abraham, therefore the children of God. You see now why the promise is sure and true, that the descendants, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, are so numerous that no one can number. So let us summarize. In this first section, the way of salvation was revealed to Abraham. And under this section, we saw 3 points that are clearly delineated, clearly taught to us. First, the covenant blessing centers upon a future seed. Second, the covenant blessing would involve numerous seeds, namely those who believe in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the covenant blessing is procured by grace through faith in Christ alone. There's no other way. It is not by birth in a Christian home. It is not because you are holy and spiritual and you pray a lot. It is not by works of any kind. It must be the same faith that Abraham had, namely a faith that trusted in the Savior Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross was the way of paying for our sins. Okay? So is that so difficult to understand? All thinking persons, all persons who are able to follow a normal conversation should be able to understand this. And the understanding of this is so crucial, so crucial. We don't have to climb to the mountains to seek a guru and to reveal to us a secret that will lead us to a higher spiritual life or anything like that. The so-called secret is made plain in the Bible, that it is in that way alone that we are saved. Now we must move on to the second section. The way of salvation was sealed, verse 7 to verse 21. And under this section we again draw out 3 points. First, the covenant would unfold with a chosen nation. Verse 7 to verse 11 reveals this. Abraham was told to bring various types of animals. First, male cows. Normally we use the word cow to refer to females. Heifer is a female. Bring 3 male cows. Male cows of 3 years and above 3 years. Then bring goats. And also 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, this was in Abraham's time. But we live after Abraham's time, and many things have happened. The revelation of God had unfolded. We know that in the days of Moses, God gave laws to the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel were required to worship God by bringing the right type of animals. Certain types of animals were regarded as clean and could be used for worshiping God. Certain types of animals were unclean and could not be used. The fact that only clean animals, ceremonially clean animals, were used was to remind us of this fact, that the way of worship as spelled out to Moses and the nation of Israel later on applied in the time of Abraham. It is to point forward to the fact that the fulfillment of the promises will involve a nation, the nation of Israel. Okay? Then you note that they were to be brought to him and cut in two. And then you note that the birds were not cut. And again that reminds us of how the Israelites were taught to worship God. The animals you cut in half. See? But the birds you don't cut. Then another thing is to be noted. He says, bring to me 3-year-old, 3-year-old, 3-year-old. It shows to us that before 3 years old you cannot use. In a 4th year you can use. Okay? And why in the 4th year? It is to be linked with what is said later on concerning the people. We are told in verse 13, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Actually, they were there a total of 430 years, to be exact, before Moses brought them out of Egypt to go to the promised land. But to round it up, 400 years is used. So you use the animals that are in a 4th year. Okay, after the 3 years, then you use. This is to link it with the nation of Israel. Okay. So what we learn from this is that all these animals actually point us to the system of worship that was going to be taught to the nation of Israel. So that is why we say that the covenant would unfold with a chosen nation. The use of these animals in that particular way to offer up offering to God is to show to Abraham that one day that nation that is chosen by God, who will be taught to worship in that way, would be the partial fulfillment or the unfolding of the promises of God. It points to the nation of Israel. But then we ask the purpose further. Why should the nation of Israel later be taught to offer such animal sacrifices? We know that again, the New Testament is clear about this. It is to show forth that the Savior must lay down his life as the perfect sacrifice for his people. Otherwise, his people have to bear the brunt of God's holy anger for their sins. So that Savior, the seed of Abraham, will die in their place. And he is the perfect sacrifice which is acceptable to God. If we were to replace anyone, it will not be accepted because none of us is perfect. But Christ, the perfect Savior, will lay down his life as that acceptable sacrifice to God. Where is the confirmation? Turn now to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we are told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and verse 12. Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So all those animal sacrifices point to the coming of Christ, the perfect sacrifice. When Christ died on the cross, there is no need for God's people to offer up animal sacrifices anymore, because Christ's sacrifice is the once for all sacrifice. It ends all animal sacrifices. All those animal sacrifices pointed to the coming of this perfect sacrifice, namely Christ. And that is why we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What gospel have you been preaching? Anything less than Christ and Him crucified is not the gospel. Because the gospel, when reduced to its barest element, it concerns Jesus Christ, the promised seed, the Savior of the world, the Son of God who has become man without ceasing to be God. It has to be that Jesus Christ. It cannot be the Jesus of Islam. It cannot be any other Jesus. It has to be that God who is man, perfect man, in the same person. And he has to die on the cross. If that Savior does not die on the cross, then he is not your Savior. He cannot save you. That is why it must be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now what gospel have you been hearing? If it is not about this Christ who died on the cross to save sinners, then it is not the gospel that you have heard. If it is just God loves you, see, Jesus Christ dies out of love for his people. Come to the front to accept Jesus Christ. See? That is not the gospel. It's a distorted gospel. That is why many who think they are Christians are not true Christians. Because they have heard a distorted gospel. Therefore their faith cannot be true faith. But you say faith, only faith in Christ, man. Faith, I have faith in Christ. But what Christ? Which Christ? And how? The summary of the gospel as found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2 is Christ and Him crucified. And in Genesis chapter 15, this is being shown to us. That these animal sacrifices point to the coming of the Savior who must die on the cross to save sinners. He has to be a substitute for His people, the perfect sacrifice for His people. Then point number two. The covenant would unfold with deliverance from bondage. Earlier we say it has to unfold with a chosen nation. And if you are still in doubt, even though we refer to the New Testament, now it is being strengthened by this passage itself, verse 12 to verse 16. We are told there in Genesis 15 that it concerns the descendants of Abraham, who will be in bondage in Egypt. And that being clearly told us that they will be there around about 400 years, and as we have noted, 430 years to be exact. They have to wait until Moses was raised up by God to lead them out of the promised land lead them out of Egypt to go to the promised land. That's why you see there that we are told in verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You may wonder why. Why God didn't straight away drive away the Amorites? Why must be the fourth generation? Earlier we said animals must be above 3 years. That means in the fourth year. Okay? To show that there will be 400 years there as a round figure. And in the fourth generation they will be able to come up to the promised land. The reason is because of what is called the divine economy. That God wastes no moves. That everything he does is so effective, and it does not have to be dramatic, and it is all fair, and it is all wise. The Amorites was a tribe of people in Canaan. Because they appear to be the bigger tribe, they were used as representative of all the Canaanite tribes in Canaan. So the Canaanite people have been sinning against God, engaging in gross idolatry, going all out to spite their creator. See? And God was being patient with them and patient with them and patient with them for generations until God's patience ran out. You say, how can that be? God is forever patient or perfectly patient. Yes, he's perfect in his patience. So in that sense, he is perfectly patient. Perfectly patient doesn't mean he's forever patient and not stop being patient. Then that will by definition not be patient. Patience means you put up, and there is a limit. That's what is meant by patience. If there's no limit, you are no more patient. You are indifferent. You are not bothered. But to be patient, it means that there must be a limit. And God is perfect in his patience. Throughout his patience, he was a perfect God. He was allowing time for the Amorites to repent. But he knew that the Amorites would not repent. And so he allowed his patience to be stretched to its limit, and the time came for the Canaanites to be judged by God. They will be driven out and they will be destroyed if they refuse to move. Now remember another thing. Not only did the Canaanites deserve to be destroyed and driven out, God was the sovereign God who created all people and who created the whole universe. He has the right to give which land to whom. And God's timing was such that when the Israelites were led by Moses in the fourth generation to come and occupy the promised land, he also used the Israelites to be the instrument of his judgment upon the Amorites. You see the beauty of God's plan. You see here the divine economy. That at the time when the Amorites deserved to be judged, they were judged. At the time when God's promise to Abraham was going to be fulfilled, it was fulfilled. And God used the descendants of Abraham to be the instrument of the judgment of the Amorites. And we know that the deliverance of the Hebrew people from Egypt to go to the promised land is actually a picture of believers being delivered from bondage of sin to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So what is physical and historical shows to us a deeper spiritual lesson. Just as God's people were in bondage to slavery in Egypt and they needed to be delivered and taken to the promised land, so also believers are in bondage to sin, to Satan, and we need to be delivered in order to be put into God's kingdom. And this truth may be seen in Hebrews chapter 3. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. And look at verse 16. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. In chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard. See now that the Israelites, when they were coming out, they actually had enough knowledge of how to be saved, but they did not believe. So their coming out of Egypt to the promised land is actually a lesson to us that we are coming out from our sinful life to trust in Jesus Christ.
See?
We are coming out of the kingdom of Satan to enter into God's marvelous kingdom of light.
See?
That is what is being taught. And that is why in Hebrews chapter 4, he goes on to say in verse 8 and verse 9, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. So we who come to faith in Christ have entered God's rest, and we will arrive in heaven shortly. Okay? This is where we must find out. Are we like the Israelites in Egypt who came out? They came out, right? They appear to be God's people, but they die in the wilderness. They never enter the promised land. Now this is to show that they perish in their sin. Now, that is why from the start of this message I emphasize the point that there are those present here who regard yourself as Christians when actually you are not believers. You are not truly converted yet. You are not born again. You are not a true Christian. That is why it's so important to properly grasp the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Because just as the Israelites, they perish in their sins, you will also perish in your sins. You claim you are no more pagan. You claim to be a believer. But you have no true faith in Christ. See? The danger lies there. That's why you must be certain of your faith, that you are trusting in Christ whose death on the cross alone saves sinners. There simply is no other way. Then the third point. The covenant would unfold with the possession of a promised land. Verse 7 to verse 21. Remember in the covenant between God and Abraham, God took the initiative, not Abraham. And God is the one who set the terms and conditions, not Abraham. That is the difference between a human covenant, where when you want to buy or sell your house, the two parties are of equal standing and you discuss and you come to agreement. Then you sign, stamped. But in the covenant God made with man, man has no say. Man has lost the right to enter into negotiations with God. We lost that right long ago in Adam. Adam sinned against God. We are guilty before God. We have lost the right. But God showed His mercy by coming to us and by showing His goodness to us by entering into this covenant. He initiates the covenant. He sets the terms and conditions. And He is going to seal it to say that He's showing grace to us who are so undeserving. So what happened is Abraham cut the animals and put them into two piles, one on the left, one on the right. And then a deep sleep fell upon him. Fear came upon him because God was being present in his deep sleep. So it's not an ordinary dream. It was a vision. God was revealing himself to him. And then Abraham in his deep sleep saw a smoking oven, an oven that's full of smoke coming up, and the torch, a light, passing between the two piles of animals. To understand this correctly, you must understand that in those days, when people enter into agreement, they often do it that way. They chop animals and put them into two piles, and the two parties concerned walk between them to say that, let this happen to me if I break my promise. But here it was God alone, represented by the smoking oven and the light going through between the two poles. God was cutting the covenant. God was sealing the covenant. God was saying that this is sure to happen. And it will happen based on the animals that were sacrificed, pointing to the coming of Christ, who will die on the cross. You see, deep truth, but truth presented simple enough for us today to understand. I want to say for simple people, but I don't want you to think that you are simple, you are not clever. God gives us minds to think and to understand. And the truth taught in this passage, Genesis 15, is simple enough for the simple-minded to understand that God was the one who initiated and sealed that covenant with Abraham, saying that this will definitely take place and that your descendants will definitely occupy the promised land. And if your descendants will definitely occupy the promised land, it means that the Savior, the seed, who will be a blessing to all nations, will come for sure. And by the way, this again confirms the point that it has to do with the nation of Israel as the promises unfolded. Because the smoke and the light is a reference, a picture of how God will lead the Israelites out of Egypt later on by the pillar of smoke during the day and by the pillar of light during the night. We want to look at a New Testament passage for the last time before we close. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. Now first we must look at chapter 11, verse 13. Now talking about Abraham and all those people in the past who had faith like him, we are told in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, now entering the promised land is a picture of us going by faith, walking by faith on this earth to heaven. Okay? And then the last passage is chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The picture now changes slightly. It is like the Olympic Games and you're running. In the Olympic Games, the first person gains the crown, the wreath. But today's Olympic Games, the first, second, third gets the prize. But in the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 12, all those who finishes are rewarded. All you need to do is to finish the race. It's more like the long distance race, and then it doesn't count whether you are first or second or what. As long as you finish, you get a certificate. And all this has to do with Christ, who has accomplished everything for us. And all this emphasizes the point that we are on a journey to our home, pictured in the Old Testament by the people of Israel entering the promised land. And we are actually running towards our heavenly home. And you know who is waiting there for us at the finishing line? Our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has accomplished everything necessary to make sure that we will finish this race and arrive safely. If you are a true believer, washed clean by the blood of Christ, you can be sure that God will empower you to finish this race. But meanwhile, what is important is you must persevere. Never give up on your faith, but run that race until you complete. We are being cheered on by people like Abraham and others who have run that same race. And at the end of the line is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ waiting to welcome us. And as we close, firstly, you must ask the question, are you clear now of the way of salvation which was revealed to Abraham and which was sealed with him by God? Are you clear now? And by asking the second question, you may either derive benefit from this way of salvation that has been revealed, or it will condemn you. And that is whether you are truly in faith, in the faith, whether you are trusting in Christ and Christ alone who died on the cross to save sinners. Do you pass the test or do you fail? If you pass the test, what great comfort this passage has been to us. How glorious it is to know the truth that our Savior has done everything needful to ensure that we will arrive safely. And He's waiting for us. He's waiting for us to arrive home. What a great comfort it is to us who are His. But sad to say, numbered among us are those who have been searched out. Today's message has revealed to you that you are not yet a true believer because these things were never clear to you. No wonder in name you are Christian, you come to church. No wonder you remain worldly. No wonder many spiritual truths never excite you. No wonder no spiritual fruit is seen in your life. You are only a Christian in name. So friends, let today be the day when you make up your mind no more to live the way you have been living. Let today be the day when you truly turn to trust in Christ and then run that race with all those who have faith, just as believing Abraham. May God deal mercifully with us all.